All scripture is inspired by God. Every word of God is tested. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. He gave us just what we need. All scripture is inspired. Well, what does that mean, Scott? That is, all scripture is inspired. That word is what the scholars call a hapax legomena. You say, why did you say that? Well, to let you know that I know two Greek words. Hapax legomena. Actually, it's a term, it's a helpful term because it explains that when a hapax legomena is a word that's only used once in the whole New Testament. And so oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes they're significant. And you say, well, how do we even know what it means then if it's only used one time? Because usually when you have a hapax legomena, you look up other Greek literature, classical. There's a lot of Greek literature out there, ancient Greek, and you can find other uses and figure it out. But this one is not in any other place in all of literature. Paul coined the term, we would say. But how do we know what it means? It's made of two simple words put together. God breathed. All scripture is from the very breath of God. The words of the Lord are pure words because they're from the very essence of God. Now, when you come to Acts 27, that's what triggered my mind on this, because in Acts 27, there are more hapax legomenas than in any other chapter in the New Testament. And you say, well, why is that? Well, because he's talking about rudders and anchors and foresails and masts and equipment and gear, and it's maritime language that you don't find elsewhere. And so you have 31 hapax legomenas in this storm that Luke writes about, and he says, it was, verse 20, no small storm. Now, we talked about it last week, and everything written in Scripture is written for our instruction. These things happened, 1 Corinthians 10 says, as examples for us, upon whom the end of the age has come. Whatever was written in earlier times, Paul writes in Romans, was written for our instruction. Our instruction. So this shipwreck scene, this storm at sea, lessons from the sea, we said last week we looked at it, and we're going to take a second glance at it today because this is written for our instruction, and we can learn much from it, and we've got a lot of storms in our lives. Maybe you're going through a financial storm. Maybe you've been in one long financial storm. The bills just keep buffeting, you know, and the wind pushes you this way and then that way. Maybe you're in a marital storm and you've been grinding along and you're not making any progress. In fact, you're pushing hard this way and the current seems to be pushing you back this way. We all kind of understand this word storm, and there's 100 ways you can find yourself in a storm. I mentioned several of them last week. You can have a health storm. You can have a psychological storm. All of a sudden, or maybe over a long period of time, you find that your feelings aren't what they ought to be, you think. And we find ourselves, instead of naturally joyful, grinding it out and discouraged and even depressed. And this week, I was thinking about a perpetual storm that every one of us are in. And it was interesting to me because it's a foundational chapter, Ephesians 4. And he says, in fact, it has been an anchor, to use a nautical term, an anchor for our ministry here at Southwest, that the risen Christ gave some as prophets and apostles and pastors and teachers and evangelists to equip us for the work of service. And we are all ministers, okay? And we're to be building one another up and building up the body of Christ. Listen to familiar words. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and by craftiness and deceitful scheming. I'll tell you what, every one of us are in a perpetual doctrinal storm. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that our doctrine's all like this. I'm saying that we live in a world where the winds push us this way, the fads go that way, and every individual believer is in a perpetual doctrinal storm, and we got to stay the course. And every individual church is in a doctrinal storm. And don't let the waves push you here and the wind there. So I want to learn everything I can about storms. And, you know, I say Scripture is God-breathed. It's perfect. And because of that, and having said what I've said, Scripture says quite a bit about storms. Listen to these words. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Hush! Be muzzled. He caused the storm of the sea to be stilled. He caused the waves and the wind to be hushed. You might think, as I read those words, I would have, that I'm quoting from Mark 4, where Jesus rebuked the wind and spoke to the sea. But I'm not. I'm reading from the 107th Psalm written 1,000 years earlier. Turn there. Psalm 107. Psalm 107. We're not going to be comprehensive in the sense that we're going to look at every portion of the Scripture on storms, but I remind you that Scripture says quite a bit about storms. And Jesus did rebuke the wind, and he did speak to the sea in Mark 4. But listen to the 107th Psalm, written 1,000 years earlier, verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, whether it be Paul and Luke and Aristarchus, or commercial fishermen today, or those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they've seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Those guys in those boats, we may think we're pretty strong until the ocean takes over. And anybody that's been on the sea will tell you, respect it. And who's behind it? He spoke and raised up a stormy wind, verse 25, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They went up to the heavens and they went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. Have you ever been there? You say, Scott, I'm a landlubber. So am I. Only time I've been across the bar was on a cruise ship about 16,000 feet long, you know, and the sea was calm anyway. And even then, I was kind of like, whoa, we're out here. But I've been at my wits' end, haven't you? Because you see, there's other storms, aren't there? And you get tossed up here and then down there. And it says they were at their wits' end. Then they cried, look at verse 28, to the Lord in their trouble. And he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still. By the way, Jesus, the one who said, hush, be muzzled, literally, is the one who caused the storm, raised up the storm. Verse 25 and verse 29 go together. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol him also in the congregation of the people and praise him at the seat of the elders. You know what? When we have opportunity and God has brought each of us through some storms, maybe you're still in one. Maybe you don't see the end of the line. You haven't been brought to your desired haven. When he brings you through a storm, and he will, give praise to him. Give thanks to him. Give honor and glory to the one you cried out to and the one who not only raised that storm up but said, hush, and stopped that storm. No, I'll tell you, you can rely fully on the Lord no matter what storm you're in. I don't know your storm today. And I sometimes tire of preachers who say, I know what you're feeling like. I know what you're going. I don't. You don't know what I'm going through. But there is one who knows exactly where you're at. And he knows how long you've been in the storm. And he knows you've been tempted to say, Lord, don't you care? We're perishing. You can rely on him. And I want us to take a look at this with that in mind. You might be tempted to think, in fact, I believe you will be. I know I am. To be tempted to think, he doesn't care. Lord, don't you care? We're perishing. You might be tempted that way, but I'm telling you, the one who's in charge of the weather. I remember Elihu. You know, that epic poem, Job. And Elihu, listen to what he said. Just listen to these words. They're from chapter 37 of Job. And they speak loudly. And by the way, if you think of that epic poem, some of the guys said some things that sometimes you say, can I really camp on that? Because some of the what they said wasn't true. But Elihu spoke with such clarity. And it's as if when he was finished, there wasn't Job's response or one of the other guys stepping up to bash on Job a bit, you know, if you've read through it. After Elihu spoke, it's like chapter 38, 39, 40, and 41. By the way, if you have to cheat and just read the Cliff Notes, read just the end of Job. But it's like God says, amen. To what Elihu said. What did he say? Well, listen, verse 9, out of the south, comes the storm. Out of the north, the cold. From the breath of God. Oh, I'm interested. All scripture is the very breath of God. From the breath of God, ice is made, and the expanse of the waters is frozen, and with moisture, he loads the thick cloud. By the way, those ancients knew more about the weather than we think because God had Elihu speak this. With moisture, he loads the thick cloud. He disperses the cloud of his lightning. It changes direction, turning around by his guidance, God's guidance, that it may do whatever he commands it. On the face of the inhabited earth, whether for correction or for his world or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen. This is the God we're talking about. He's in charge and he brings things into our life. He brings the weather. He brings a storm. He brings the wind and he has it move here and then go there, unlike what they thought was going to happen, let's say. And it says he does it for correction. He's simultaneously using the weather to correct me sometimes while he's using it to encourage you. I used to puzzle over that as a kid. We prayed for rain and the farmer prayed for sun. Because if it rained bad enough, we didn't have to go out and work in the fields. But the farmer was worrying about his bottom line and trying to make a living. He'd pray one way, we'd pray another. And God gave the weather. Whether for correction or for his world or for loving kindness, he caused it to happen. He spoke and raised up a stormy wind, Psalm 107. He caused the storm to be still, Psalm 107. Turn to Acts 27. And we're in the midst of a storm. Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus are on their way to Rome. And we're just going to let it kind of unfold. This is part two, and we'll just watch for some things here. Let me just read. Verse 14, we'll overlap a little bit. Before very long, they had this nice moderate south wind going, and they thought everything was going to be good. The sailors did. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind, a typhoonikis. We get our word typhoon. A hurricane rushed down called Euroquilla, a northeaster. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along and running under the shelter of a small island called Claudia. We were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. And after they'd hoisted the lifeboat up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground, they might be driven all the way down to Libya. That's where the graveyard of the Mediterranean was. A lot of ships were lost down there. They let down the sea anchor and so let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands, Luke writes. And since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, the only way they had to navigate, they didn't know where they were. No sun, no stars, and no small storm was assailing us. From then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. I want to just hang our thoughts today around three common temptations in storms. And then I want to give six guiding principles in storms. And then I'm going to underline right now that these guiding principles point us toward the one anchor. The one anchor of our very souls. An anchor that's sure and steadfast in the midst of storms. So let's look at it. Three common temptations, and then we'll just walk right through this. Just let these things, because they'll fall right out of the text, it seems to me. In storms, you will be tempted to think he doesn't care. They were when Jesus was on board. Let's go over to the other side. When Jesus says we're going to go over to the other side, you're going to get there. When he says I've got to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back and take you to where, when I'm going to finish what I've started in your life. He was there, and he was asleep. Remember during that storm, Mark 4? And they said, Lord, don't you care? I say, in storms, you'll be tempted to think he doesn't care. Secondly, in storms, you'll be tempted to abandon hope, verse 20. To abandon all hope. And thirdly, you'll be tempted, verse 21, when they'd gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. And yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I serve stood before me, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. We looked at this last week. From no hope to the angels saying, don't fear. A word from God. In a storm, you will be tempted to think he doesn't care, to abandon hope, and to fear. And the angel from God said, verse 24, do not be afraid, Paul. And this isn't the only time, is it? The angel said at the beginning, when the announcement was made, don't be afraid. I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there's going to be born for you a Savior. And at the end, and I'm thinking of Jesus' life, the centerpiece of all history, when his birth was announced by the angel, don't be afraid, for today he's going to be born. And at the end, when they came to the tomb, going to anoint the body, what did the angel say? Don't be afraid. I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified, but he's not here. He's risen. And in between, the scripture says this over and over. Jesus said it in another storm, didn't he? He fed those 5,000 and they said, let's get on the boat and go across. Well, they got on the boat. He came. He didn't go with them. Remember in that storm? And he came in the midst of the storm and they were afraid. He came walking on the water. And what did he say to them? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. In storms, you'll be tempted to fear. Don't be afraid. Verse 25. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I've been told. But we must run aground on a certain island. Now, let me just suggest six guiding principles. There might be more. There might be less. One of mine is very suspect. I'll tell you right now. Watch for it. Which one? I'll tell you which one it is when we get there. Some of these aren't suspect at all, though. They're right out of the text, okay? And in fact, there are more than I'm going to give you. But in storms, remember verse 23, who you belong to. This very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong. He takes care of his own. Remember who you belong to, Christian. If you don't know him, by the way, remember who's in charge, okay? But believers, we've been bought with a price. If you're God's child, if you've been born into his family, remember who you belong to. Secondly, in storms, remember what he has said. Memorize verse 25. I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I've been told. I mentioned last week, that's a great definition of faith. It will turn out exactly as we've been told. That is faith. The whole Hebrews 11, after defining faith, he says, look at all these people who took God at his word. Who took God at his word. God said, build an ark. Noah did. God said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Abraham believed him. On and on it goes. Faith is not conjuring up what you want to see happen and say, I hope I have enough faith as I pray this. No, that's really not the biblical picture of faith. The biblical picture of faith is knowing and banking on it and hence praying and everything else we do, knowing that it will turn out exactly as we've been told. In storms, not only remember who you belong to, but secondly, remember what he has said. And then thirdly, in storms, encourage others. Look at verse 22. Now I urge you, he's telling all the men on this ship, I urge you to keep up your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Now Paul had a very specific word from God, but I believe in storms, one of the things we should do is follow suit. We should encourage others. Paul didn't keep this news to himself. He encouraged others. Fourth of these six, and this is the one that's a little bit speculative, okay? So if you don't like it, just, you know, disagree with Scott. That's okay. But I think that in storms, we shouldn't quit praying and evangelizing. Why do I say that? Verse 24, don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you. Charizomai, he has given you. He has, it's where we get our word grace. He has granted you all those who are sailing with you. I'm of the persuasion that Paul was not only praying for his own life, but he was praying for everybody on board. And I don't have text for it, but I know Paul, and you do too, if you've been reading Acts, if you've been reading Romans, Ephesians, you know. I know Paul, and I know when he was chained to somebody, he ended up talking to them. And when he's on a boat in a storm, I got to think he's talking about his Savior. And when he gets washed into Malta, you already know the end of the story. It's going to turn out exactly like he said. They're going to go aground on a certain island. We'll see it in a minute. It's an island we know. It's Malta. It's where Roosevelt and Churchill met. I mean, you know, these things happened. He's going to spend the winter with them. And things turned out exactly as he said. Do you suppose he just sat around with Luke and Aristarchus the whole winter? I don't think so. And I wouldn't be surprised, I hope. Now, I'm admitting, this is point four. You can throw it out if you don't like it, because it's a little bit speculative on my part. And we should be careful. And I'd say this because as you read Scripture, you want to be sure you're not teaching something the Scripture doesn't teach. But I wouldn't be surprised, and I'll be thrilled, because the angels in heaven love salvation. They rejoice when people come to Christ. I wouldn't be surprised that all 276 not only made it through the ocean, but make it to heaven. I don't know. I like to think that way. How would you like to spend the winter with Paul? I would, you know. But if you don't know the Lord, you might say, oh, he's one of those pushy guys. I don't want to talk to him. But maybe after going through the shipwreck, you'd be a little more apt to. You see, the Lord raises up storms out of loving kindness to correct. He does these things, we're told. So anyway, take or leave, point four. Let's move on, verse 27. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea. And the Adriatic Sea, I remember those of you who remember Frank McKimmons. He was an old logger. He was also an old sailor, and I mean old. He was old a long time ago, and so he went way back. And I remember him talking about the Adriatic Sea and the whole western portion or mid to western portion of the Mediterranean in the old days was called the Adriatic. It wasn't just up in that arm. It went down, and so they were blowing across. And by the way, if you look at a map, I told you I'd make you one. I didn't. But if you look at a map, this storm, though they were worried they were going to get blown south, this storm actually got them closer to Rome. You know, it's almost, if you just looked at the line on the map, you wouldn't even know there was a storm. Because you and I don't know where the rocks of Gibraltar are and that sort of stuff, you know, where the dangers are. We say, we wouldn't look at it and say, why'd they go that way? We'd say, oh, that makes sense. But what I'm saying, what was I saying? The Adriatic Sea, and I remember Frank talking about the Adriatic Sea. These are real places. He'd been there in older sailing, not ancient vessels, but ancient by our standards. McKimmons, he was an old guy. Well, anyway, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. They haven't seen sun, stars. They don't know where they are. They're worrying they're down in Libya on the shallows of Syrtis. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And a little further on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast 4 anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. You ever been there? Oh, wishing for daybreak. In your particular storm, maybe you still haven't even seen the beginning of dawn and you're wishing for some light at the end of the tunnel. Well, this is a no small storm. They're still desperate. They've thrown out the cargo. They've thrown out with their own hands tackle. And now they just wish for daybreak because they can tell they're getting close. They've taken some soundings and they're getting into shallower water. They can probably hear the waves crashing at this point. And as the sailors, to make it worse, as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship, there was a mutiny. And it let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." Well, then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. The sailors said, "We're not going down with this." And those old ships were awkward, clumsy. You didn't want to go onto the rocks with those things. But maybe it's not going to be much better, but let's act like we're putting out the anchors and we'll get in the lifeboat. And the sailors were going to leave. And Paul said to the centurion, Julius, and to the soldiers, "Unless these sailors stay, you yourselves cannot be saved." So they cut the boat off. There it goes. And so much for the mutiny of the sailors. By the way, if you're an astute reader, this is a great illustration of God's sovereign truth and man's responsibility. The Bible teaches this everywhere. God is in charge, and he can and does tell the future. And he said through Paul, "You are all going to be saved." The angel said, God has granted you everybody on board. How then can Paul announce, "If these sailors get away, none of us will make it"? Because the scripture never takes one of those truths and blackens it out in lieu of the other. God is going to save 100 out of 100 of his sheep, but you will never be saved unless you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And sometimes Christians take one of those truths or the other and say, "I can't put that together, so I'm just going to camp on this one or this one." And they divide up into camps and they call themselves labels by the particular man they feel taught God's sovereignty, or the particular man they thought really crystallized man's responsibility. And I will tell you, young man, young woman, old woman, let those two truths stand just like the scripture does. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy, Romans 9. Whoever will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, Romans 10. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, Romans 11. Well, anyway, because it's there, I bring it up to you. Verse 33, until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you've been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation. For not a hair from the head of any of you shall perish." Does that remind you of anybody? That's one of the reasons why I like to hope that all these guys not only made it through, and it might have just been a figure of speech, but Jesus used it. And anyway, That's why I hope that all these guys actually not only were saved through the shipwreck, but saved. And after all, let me say today, has God brought you, given you a second chance? Has God brought you through? They didn't know where the cancer went. They thought it was spreading, and now they take a picture and it's gone. Praise God for that. But if you haven't turned to Jesus Christ, what good's another 20 years? I mean it. Set your mind on things about, well, anyway, not a hair of your head is going to perish. Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat, and all of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. And all of us in the ship were 276 persons. And when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. Fifth guiding principle. In storms, use common sense. Eat. Eat, Paul tells them. Often when somebody's hurting and fearful, we need to encourage them to eat, don't we? You lose your appetite. You just don't, I don't care, I'm helpless, I'm hopeless. And we tell people, you got some nourishment, eat. Sometimes when the storm is darkest, you and I just need to have a meal or get a good night's sleep. Put it aside, you're not going to change anything, just go to sleep. Get some exercise. Go out in the fresh air. Sometimes we forget to use common sense. I remember a veteran missionary years ago when I was thinking of going to Africa, and I went over there and realized God wasn't calling me to Africa. This was 40 years ago, 78, that I spent the summer with some godly missionaries, and I'll tell you the one that really left, several of them left some real footprints in my life, but one of them said, as we were debriefing, and I was the leader of this team, and he was sharing with me, and we were kind of learning what we could from our summertime there, he said, let me say one thing. Never make a major decision when you have malaria. And I have shared that with myself and with some of you, many of you probably, when you're in a storm. And he went on to say, I have people, because he was over a lot of missionaries. He says, I have people call me and say, God is calling me home. I say, you have malaria? Well, yeah. Don't make that decision. Wait till you're healthy. You know, there's lots of common sense. So I just pass that along here as we see Paul tell them, you know, you guys, you haven't been eating. You need some food. Sixth, in storms, give thanks. Verse 35, after he told them to eat and encouraged them to eat, he took bread and gave thanks to God. I'll tell you what, this wasn't the synagogue. This wasn't the Bible study that meets at Tom's Pancakes. This was a bunch of sailors that were mutinous, a bunch of soldiers that were just as ready to kill you. We'll see in a minute. If you've read ahead, you know what I mean. But he called the whole group together and he gave thanks. And I often think about this. Jesus warned us, don't do your praying on the street corner. Don't be ostentatious about your praying, but don't be a wimp either. Go ahead and bow your head. Well, I'm paying the bill here at the restaurant. No, you're not. God gave you that money and he gave you that food. Give thanks to God. Sometimes that'll open the door to some very fruitful witness. But anyway, Paul gave thanks for the food right in front of them. I think we should. And I think one of the healthiest things you can do is to give thanks in a storm. So in a storm, give thanks. Verse 39, when day came, they could not recognize the land. Finally, daylight broke, and they couldn't. They'd never been there. They didn't know what this was. But they did observe a certain bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And that's called St. Paul's Bay, by the way, nowadays. If you can go there. One of you sent me some pictures. They've been to Malta, you know, and it's called St. Paul's Day because these things happen, Bay, because these things happened in real places. Churchill and Roosevelt did meet on Malta. Well, and verse 1 of chapter 28 tells us that's where this bay was. Well, casting off the anchors, verse 40, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind. They were heading for the beach, but striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. This was no small storm. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, that none of them should swim away and escape. Why? Because if you lost a prisoner, you inherited their sentence. So the soldiers were ready to kill the prisoners, that's for sure. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention. God's sovereign hand in this whole thing. And commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. And the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And thus it happened. Thus it happened that it turned out exactly as Paul had been told. Thus it happened that they were all brought safely to land. Three temptations in storms, six guiding principles, all designed to have us focus on one anchor. This hope, I'm quoting God's word, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. That is not a hapax legomena, that word anchor, in Hebrews 6. I'm quoting verses 19 and 20 of Hebrews. But in one sense, it might as well be, because the only other time the word anchor is used, it's used three times here in Acts 27. But these are just anchors, sea anchors and anchors that didn't hold. But the one time Scripture uses that word, anchor, an anchor's function is to bring security and safety. And he uses nautical terms in Hebrews 6 once again. These old ships had these boats that were called the forerunner, and when they came to a harbor, in not times of storm when you're getting crashed, but when you came in, they couldn't bring the boat all the way in on low tide. They had to wait till high tide, and they would send the anchor in on a boat called the forerunner. And the anchor would get set so that the thing wouldn't drift away, and then when high tide came, bring the ship on in. We have as an anchor of our soul a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. I'm not home yet. I still live on planet Earth. You do too. But I have an anchor for my soul, a forerunner, Jesus, who's entered into the very heavens. He's within the veil. There's a man in heaven. He's my anchor. And that's the sure anchor of my soul. I hope he is of yours. Oh, let me tell you, you don't ever have to worry about him not caring for you. He cares for you. You don't have to worry. Or let me put it this way, you don't have to gradually just look at circumstances and abandon hope. No, there is one whom the soldiers said, the disciples said, who then is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him? Who is this? This is Jesus, our anchor. Remember, I'll give you a seventh as we close. Remember who controls the storm. Who allowed the storm? Who raised up the storm to get your attention, perhaps, to get my attention? And who will one day still all the waters and all the waves with a hush. The one who spoke to the wind and the waves is Jesus Christ, the righteous, the mighty, almighty creator of heaven and earth, God with us, we sang about him. Father, how we praise you for this Savior. And even in this shipwreck that Paul went through, we see that these things are designed to cause us to think about and meditate on and talk about and rejoice in you. Oh Lord, thank you for this time to worship you. And I pray that no one would merely just be here and kind of go through the motions. I pray that each of us would take you at your word and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, Lord, as those of us who walk with you, we know we're not immune from these storms. May we cling to you. Lord, forgive us for ever questioning whether you care for us. You care for your own. You laid your life down for us. Oh, Lord, help us remember who we belong to, what you've said, what you can and will do, and that you are in charge of all storms. And one day you will still every storm. Oh, we look forward to that day, and we thank you for this morning to worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.